In 1 Peter chapter 1, we had finished in the last lesson, all the way down through verse 16, and the thought was on holiness. And there's maybe just another presentation of the same idea in what follows from verse 17 to 21. The only difference is, in this portion of the book of Peter, we are exhorted to a life of godly fear. Just another way of saying, if you fear God, live a holy life. They are really complementary one to the other when you think about it. Our first verse for our discussion tonight is verse 17, and it tells us to live in awe of our Father Judge. God really has given two titles in that verse to me. He's called Father, but then the latter part of the verse indicates that He's also a Judge. And somebody said, well, it's almost incompatible to think about God being a father and a judge at the same time. No, it's not. He's presented as both in the Bible. And this verse is proof of it. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the first part of the verse begins there, and if ye call on the Father. The word if, most of the time, you know, is a conditional type statement. However, the way that it's used here, it does not imply doubt. It introduces a hypothesis that is taken for granted and which involves a duty. Really, in more modern English, we might say, since you call on Him as your Heavenly Father. Because that seems to be the idea there in the mind of Peter. It presupposes, as many verses in the New Testament, that Christian people are praying people. They do find it in their heart to offer up a prayer unto God. And certainly that's presupposed here. You know, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount didn't say if you pray, but He said when you pray, presupposing that all of His disciples would pray unto God the Father. So whenever we pray now, we are to pray unto God the Father. We pray on the merits of Christ and through the help of the Holy Spirit. But the prayer itself is to be addressed to God the Father. When Christ taught in that example prayer in Matthew 6 and 9, He said to begin by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. He went there. It is not amazing that we are under obligation to call on God the Father. After all, He first called on us when He called us to salvation by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. So since God has called on us, then it is our solemn responsibility to return the call. And to call upon Him, you see. I will not take the time to read all the verses that I could that show in the Bible how that Christians call on God. That's one of their characteristics. They're described as people that love God. They're also described as people that call upon God. But I'll give you just a few of the examples out of the Bible where Christians are spoken of as those that call on God. You can read the verses sometime yourself. Like Genesis 4:26, 1 Kings 18:24, 2 Kings 5:11, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8, Psalms 116, verse 17, Romans 10:13, and 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And there are many others that could be added to that, like the one we mentioned there in Acts 9 and verse 14 this morning. And that too presupposes that people call on God. And now we have seen that we are to address God as the Father. Then we're told something about our Heavenly Father. He is without respect of persons. Somebody said, well, what does that mean? Well, He's not influenced in His treatment of people by regard to rank, wealth, beauty, learning, or even denomination. God is not influenced by a man being a king or being a peasant. He doesn't care whether he's a university professor or whether he's a farmer that can't read and write. God is not impressed one way or the other The small and the great are all the same size to God. And the ground in front of the cross is always level. And Christianity is a great leveling religion when you think about it. It makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. Nobody's greater than the other. Nobody's Lord. Nobody's master. And the greatest privilege in the kingdom of God is to be a servant rather than to be a lord. And so God has no respect of persons. He don't care if you got $1 million or if you don't have a dollar in your pocket. He's not influenced one way or the other. He doesn't care if you just got the Miss America award or whether you're about the ugliest thing that ever came on. God's not impressed one way or the other. God is concerned only with a man's character and work. That's what he's concerned about. Now, since God is concerned with our character and work, that's all the more reason why that we need to live holy lives. We need to live lives in awe of the divine being. We need to conduct ourselves in such a way as God can approve of our life in this world. I note something as I read the verse this week that I had not noticed heretofore. It says, judgeth according to every man's works. And we usually read it that way, but it's not works, it's work. It's in the singular. And most of the time when we have references like that, it's in the plural number. It's in the word, it is works, but here it's singular. And I looked at that for a while and I said, why is this in the singular number? Well, it seems to be that it means according to a man's work as a whole. The whole scope and meaning of his life as issuing from one governing principle, whether it be faith or selfishness. And so God is going, in a sense there, to consider a man's life as a whole. It'll be called a work. His whole life is a work. And that seems to be the thought there. Every man's work, it's in the singular number. So we're seeing from that statement there, we're told that he's the Father, and then we're told that he judges. So he's our Heavenly Father, but he's also our judge. Since he is a father judge, it stands to reason that he wouldn't hesitate to discipline an erring child. I don't believe that he's going to tolerate any spoiled brats in his family. And if you and I would be spared the rod, then we'd better be the obedient children that's spoken of back up there in verse 14 of our verse last Sunday night. So we got to be obedient children, otherwise we will experience the rod from our Heavenly Father. He is not only a father, but he is also a judge of every man's work. You know, in some families in this world, there are people that have children that they think more of than others. They have their favorites, like. You can find that in the Bible. You may remember Rebekah and Isaac. You may remember how that Isaac was pretty fond there of one son and Rebekah of another son. And it ended up, got into quite a squabble before the thing was over with. And so God is not partial. He doesn't have any more regard for one of his children than another. And when it comes time to put them in line and put them in their place for their disobedience, he will do so. It doesn't matter if they're the greatest preacher in the world or they're just an ordinary church member. He doesn't have any respect of persons when it comes to disciplining an erring child. He's not like Isaac and Rebekah. He's not like others that may have partiality in the family and the like. I had one lady in my church one time, had quite a number of kids, but the best I could tell, she didn't know she had but two. And I knew her for a long time, and that was my observation. She only thought very much of two of them. The rest of them, as far as she is concerned, could have gone somewhere else, I guess, at times. And then he goes on to talk about our life in this world while we're being judged by our Father and all of that. He said, pass the time of your sojourning here. Pass the time. Had you ever thought that that's what you and I do every day? We're passing the time. And as we get older, the time passes more swiftly. And before we know it, our time will pass away and we'll be no more. So what are we doing down here in this world? We are passing the time of our sojourning. That's what we're doing. We're passing the time. That's what it said there. One old man said he liked that expression in the Bible, it came to pass. He said he's glad things didn't come to stay sometimes. It'd be terrible if they did. Well, he probably didn't understand the terminology of the word there from the grammatical standpoint, but he sure did understand the experience of a Christian. Because, thank God, things do come to pass, and our years do pass away, and we don't always just go on like we are sometimes, otherwise we might be most miserable. We pointed out back in the first part of this that the Jews were addressed primarily in this, and they were the Jews of the dispersion, and that outward state of the Jews in their dispersion is an emblem of the sojourner-like state of all believers in this present evil world that are away from their true fatherland. And so we find out something about what we are here. We're sojourners. Elsewhere, we're told that we're pilgrims. Later on in chapter 2 of this book, verse 11, he said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." So we're called strangers. We're called pilgrims. We're called here sojourners. Now, those words all pretty much mean about the same. They speak about a stranger that's in a distant country, that's traveling to another, to which he properly belongs. You know, from the time that we were born again by the Spirit of God, we became a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And this world is not our home. We're traveling toward heaven, our better country. That is our native land. That is our fatherland. And so down here on this earth, we're just passing through. We're not down here to stay. There's no need to anchor ourselves down very deep, because we'll only be here a little while and we'll pass away. It'll all be over with and we'll be cut off and fly away, as the psalmist said. There are many scriptures in the Bible where Christian people are described as pilgrims and strangers, sojourners and the like. Brother John Bunyan, that famous Baptist preacher of England, wrote that book, Pilgrim's Progress, and it's all about how that we pass through this world as pilgrims on the way to the celestial city. And back in Psalms 39 and 12 is the first time that it's hinted at. The book of Genesis has one verse by Jacob. But anyway, in Psalms 39 and 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." So that's what we're called, strangers, sojourners, pilgrims. The same was said of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Well, if we are citizens of heaven, and at the present time we find ourselves on earth, that means we're just passing through to our homeland. And maybe you hadn't thought about it, but in this world, Satan is the god of this world. That's what he's called in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. And you know, while we're here, we're in enemy territory. We're in enemy territory because we're surrounded on every side by his subjects, the subjects of his kingdom of darkness, because he's the god of this present evil world. So before we try to anchor down too deep in this world, let us remember that it's not our home. In fact, it's in enemy territory. We don't need to get too busy here because we're soon to pass on and leave it. And then he goes on to add that last little expression there, to me so very important. He said, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." That's why we said this is an exhortation to a life of godly fear. He said, "Pass the time of your sojourning in fear." You know, people fear a lot of things. Fear tornadoes and hurricanes. They fear disease and death. Fear men. Fear demons. Fear death and the judgment. Fear hell and eternal damnation. But you know, the Bible nowhere tells us to fear any of those things. That's human nature makes us do that. That's what makes us do that. We're not told in the Bible to fear all these things. Instead, we're told to fear only God. Fear only God. Look in Luke chapter 12 at verse 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Don't even fear a martyr's death. That's what he said. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear God. You know, the man that fears God needs not fear anything else in the world. He need not fear men or demons, death or the judgment, nor hell or eternal damnation. The fear of the Lord, that is the thing that really counts. Pass the time of your sojourning here in this world in fear of God, not of man. Fear of man bringeth a snare, but the fear of God will bring about a godly life. People say, well, now, how in the world can you have holy confidence in God as a father and then have this awful fear of him as a judge and say that's consistent? It's consistent with the Bible. Now, whether that's consistent with human thinking or not, I can't say. Whether that's consistent with modern theology, I can't say. But it is consistent with the revelation of God's Word. And that's all that I'm concerned about. We talk about fear. What do we mean? Do we mean a dread? Mean that we're afraid of God? I'll have to be honest. Knowing the great and terrible being that he is, I'm afraid of him. I'll have to be confess I'm really afraid of him. But the word fear here means a wholesome awe. A fear that grows out of love. A fear lest we grieve the one that has been so abundant in mercy unto us. It's usually called in the Bible a reverential fear. And that's the kind of fear that we are to cultivate according to this verse. And often in the Bible, true religion is summed up as the fear of God. If you were to ask somebody, what is Christianity? What is true religion? Well, you know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes near the end of the book, said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Said, this is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. He summed it all up in those words. And many, many times back in the book of Deuteronomy, like in the 6th chapter, verse 2, verse 13, verse 24, repeatedly the Lord told Israel, said, fear thou me, fear God. In the book of Proverbs, there are many statements about the need of the fear of God, and we couldn't look at all of them, but just let me give you a sample or two here. In Proverbs 1 and 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. True religion is presented there as the fear of God. Over here then in chapter 3 of the same book, verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. True religion is presented there as the fear of God. Then in chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And the book of Proverbs constantly has expressions about the fear of the Lord and puts that in, as it were, a synonym for a true religion. And so if you want to sum up true religion, it's to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's not just a religion that you hear about so many times today, but that is the essence of it according to the Bible. So we're to pass the time of our sojourning in fear. Then we want to go down to the 18th verse, and we're told there some things that do not redeem us. Things that do not redeem us. Then we're told in verse 19 what does. We probably may not get to that in our study tonight, because there's a lot in verse 18, and I hope to bring some of it out if I can. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Now let's go back and take the first expression there, for as much as ye know. And what he's going to do here is give another argument for a holy life. And he's going to point out how that Christ redeemed us by his blood, That's why we ought to pass the time of our sojourning in fear of God. People say, how can the fear of God cause one to want to live a holy life? Well, it's certainly taught in our text there. But look at another verse over here in Psalms 130 and verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So since God has forgiven us, that's all the more reason to fear him. He has the power to forgive sin or not to forgive sin. So being redeemed by blood, being forgiven of our sins by the blood of Christ, that is certainly an argument to fear God and to live in awe of our great Redeemer and Savior, Christ. So he's giving another argument here for our holy life. I think when we realize the awful cost of redemption, we'll fear him with a fear that fears to sin against him. You know, a cheap redemption would not have produced holiness. Think about that a little while. If a man could be saved by something cheap like being baptized, or by his own endeavors such as keeping the law of Moses or the like, he'd have a very cheap redemption. It wouldn't inspire awe. It wouldn't inspire holiness of life. But when we realize that the price of our redemption was blood of the Son of God, we see that our redemption was very expensive to God. We can see that that puts us under great obligation to serve God. So I tell you again, a cheap redemption would not have made us holy. And so the reason that Peter says we ought to live holy lives in fear of God is because of the great price that was paid to redeem us. You know, I like that expression there. He said, ye know you're redeemed. Well, there's a lot of people that don't. A lot of people don't know. So what a wonderful thing it is to know that we've been redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. And so it's wonderful to know that we have been redeemed by blood. You know, we can't pretend ignorance of this because he said, ye know. So the person that is redeemed can know that he is redeemed. So, well, what if he doesn't know that he is redeemed? Then it doesn't stand to reason that he has been redeemed. Because Peter said here, ye know that you've been redeemed and all of that. So a lot of people say, well, now, you can't know you've been redeemed. And others say, well, there's no way under heaven you could know. Peter didn't agree with any of that. He said, you can know that you've been redeemed. And if you don't know, then you need to know that your Redeemer liveth and that he has shed his blood in your behalf. Somebody said, well, now how can you know? You mean you can feel it? Well, the answer to that, in a sense, would be yes. But you know, we can know because the Bible said so right here in the next two verses. In verse 18 and 19, said so right there. We can know by the Bible. We can know by the witness of the Holy Spirit that is within. We can know because there's been a work of grace wrought upon our hearts. There's many ways that we can know. And so Peter says, for as much as you know. I like that language. He liked the Apostle John. He wasn't in doubt about everything. He knew what he was talking about. And he said we could know too. So he says, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed. He's going to tell you now how you're not redeemed. But to listen to the vast majority of the people of the world, they would say that he ought to turn this thing around. The word redeem here is lutro in the Greek, and it's found only here and in Luke 24:21 and Titus 2:14. It really means to set free by payment of a ransom. A lot of other words like it that are used in the Bible, but this is kind of a rare word, what I'm telling you. It means to set free by payment of a ransom. Somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to pay the ransom. Otherwise, the captives cannot go free. And I really believe that the thought here is how that a slave is redeemed by silver and gold. You know, back in that day, that's how they would redeem a slave. That you had to pay money for it. If you wanted to buy him or you wanted to set him free, you had to pay whatever price was necessary for his freedom. That was true in this country during the days of slavery. So silver and gold is oftentimes, in this present world, a means of deliverance from captives. People steal a child. They kidnap little kids and they demand a ransom, you know. Or they won't let them go. And you got to pay the price or they won't turn them loose. And so you have to pay the ransom price for their freedom. And so the idea is here that the ransom had to be paid to God for sinners. I think there's also an allusion here, the redemption of the people of Israel and the redemption of the firstborn by the shekels. And I think to properly understand this, we need to go back to the Old Testament and get some Jewish customs in mind. Remember that Peter's a Jew, and he's writing to people that are Jews too, and they pretty well understand the Old Testament. Sometimes we don't understand it so well. Go back to Exodus chapter 30 and look at verse 12 to 16, and you'll see how that an Israelite had to pay a redemption fee, and he had to pay it with silver and gold like. The Lord now is speaking to Moses here in verse 12, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord." Now that man there is paying his own redeeming price. That's not the way it is, though, in salvation, as we're about to see. "When thou numberest them, that there be no plague amongst them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is the 20th gerahs. "And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered for 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." Now note there that there had to be some money paid for the atonement. There had to be a ransom price paid by the Israelite that was required in the law. And the same was true of the firstborn. I shall not read it, but go to Numbers chapter 3, verse 44 to 51, and you can read there how that the ransom price had to be paid. And so I can see here back in the mind of Peter, there is this thought of things being redeemed by silver and gold. And what he wants to bring out here is that our redemption from sin does not involve silver and gold like it did back in the time of the Old Covenant. And like it's involved in the releasing of captives and prisoners in our own time. So we have been redeemed. We have been brought back, or bought back, by a ransom that Christ paid to God the Father. Christ is the Savior of those for whom He paid the redemption price. And those that He redeemed are set free, because the word means to set free by paying the ransom price. When He paid the price, the captives were set free. Not by something they did later, but by what He did at Calvary. When He paid the ransom price, the captives were released from the judicial authority of God. And He saw them only as they stood in Christ. Then it tells us what it is here. It said, with corruptible things. Corruptible things, as silver and gold. A lot of times before, well, those are not corruptible. Peter, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, talked about gold that perisheth. People say, well now, how can you call that corruptible? Sooner or later, things will wear out. Even gold rings over a long period of time will deteriorate and wear out. Silver and gold won't last forever. I'll tell you something else. If it don't last forever, there's another way that it don't last forever, because you'll soon leave it. It has a way of getting away from you. It is a perishable thing. It is a corruptible thing when you think about it. Silver and gold can buy a lot of things in this world. Buy houses and cars and lands, buy politicians, buy preachers. Silver and gold will buy much. All kinds of things can be bought with silver and gold. But there's one thing that can't be bought with silver and gold, and that's salvation. It's not for sale, no matter how much money you have. It's not for sale if your name is Kennedy or Rothschild or somebody else. It's not for sale at any price. You can't buy it with silver and gold. Not salvation. Not human redemption. After all, what in the world does God need with gold anyway? The streets of heaven are solid gold. So if God has got all the gold that he wants, why would he be impressed with man's silver and gold? He's not. The Lord's churches need some silver and gold to operate today. Ministers of the gospel and missionaries need silver and gold that they might go out and preach the gospel. But let me tell you something. God doesn't need any kind of money, strictly speaking. God doesn't need any silver and gold. When it comes to the price of a man's redemption, it's not to be paid by silver and gold like it was with the Israelites back in the Old Testament. After all, silver and gold are corruptible things and they cannot redeem an incorruptible and immortal soul that a man has. But I'll tell you one thing, this sure does tear up the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Strange that Peter, who was supposed to be the first pope, would write something like that in a book and put it in the Bible, isn't it? To hear the Catholic Church tell people, you can pay silver and gold to the priest and get people out of purgatory. You can buy indulgences from the church with money. And they say that all you got to do to be taken care of in these matters is just pay some silver and pay some gold. Well, Peter says that a man can't be redeemed from his sins by silver and gold. So if he's the first pope, he sure wasn't a very good Catholic. He didn't believe in redemption by silver and gold. The Roman Catholic Church, who professes to be built upon St. Peter, is the richest organization in the world. Now, you may not know that, but that's true. It's the richest organization in the world. You'd be shocked at the priceless treasures of the Vatican in Italy. You know, the Catholic Church has come a long way from the time of St. Peter, if indeed all they claim about him is so. They are the most wealthy organization in the world, yet when he was down here on earth, he said in Acts 3 and 6, silver and gold have I none. Boy, if that don't lay the axe to their heresy. Here's a man that they said was the first pope. He doesn't agree that a man can be redeemed by silver and gold. Furthermore, he's not wealthy, he's a poor man. He said, silver and gold have I none. Talking to the lame man there at the gate of the temple. Such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He could work a miracle, but he didn't have any silver and gold. I'll tell you right now, I don't know how they can claim Peter's the first pope in the light of what he taught here, in the light of all the facts that we have about him in the Bible. And then he speaks of your vain conversation. I tried to look up the different meanings of this word vain. It means empty, unreal, unprofitable, self-deceiving, fruitless. And really the word that's rendered vain in Acts 14 and 15 is the word vanity, the way it's translated there, but it's connected with idolatry. And this verb in the Greek also is in Romans 1:21, and it's connected again with idolatry. And so it seems to me that any time that there's not fear of God and there's going after the things of the world, that it's at least some form of idolatry. It's not only vain conversation, to no purpose and all of that, but it's worshiping, as it were, the God of this world instead of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pointed out earlier in this that the word conversation means manner of life, or maybe in more modern English, behavior. Conduct, if you want to call it that. And you'll note here that we are redeemed from our vain behavior as well as from hell. We have a lot of people today that want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from sin. The Bible speaks of a Savior not only from hell, but also from sin. As a matter of fact, there's more stress put on the Savior from sin than there is the Savior from hell. Salvation's not a fire escape. Salvation is deliverance from sin. Matthew 1:21, Jesus said, or rather they said of him, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not save them in order they can go out and sin and have a good time. Man can't be saved from sin if he lives in sin. So, the redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ redeems from vain behavior. You know the kind of lives that we lived before we were saved? They were unprofitable lives to no purpose. Looking back on mine, I'd say that's a real good description of it. To no purpose. We are redeemed, though, from a vain manner of life. And if we're not redeemed from a vain manner of life, then we're not redeemed. Because that is the kind of redemption that the Bible speaks of. So when Jesus Christ shed his blood, he designed not only to redeem us from the miseries of hell, but also from a worthless life in this world. One of the things that I think is so great about Christianity is it gives people a reason to live. It gives them a purpose in life. Thousands of people in mental institutions, some of them out in the cemetery that took their life because they couldn't find any reason to live. They didn't have any hope. Oh, if they could have been redeemed by the blood and been delivered from that worthless life, it might have been otherwise in this world with them. And then he tells us how we got it. Said, received by tradition from your fathers. Children oftentimes imitate their parents, and if they engaged in vain behavior, stands to reason they'll go and do likewise. Now, whether this is tradition of the Jewish fathers or the Gentile patriarchs, I can't say. It may very well include both. It's certainly true that the Jews were great people for traditions. And Christ had a lot to say about their traditions that made vain the Word of God and all of that. Said, by your traditions, you violate the Word of God. I'm thinking about today, a statement he made there in the book of Mark. Let's read it. I'll probably misquote it if I don't read it. In Mark 7:13, making the Word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So I don't know whether it's the traditions of the fathers of Judaism. They certainly had plenty of them, most of them in violation of the Word of God. Or whether it's the false mode of worship that had been handed down from father to son among the Gentiles. He's writing to both Jew and Gentiles at times here. You'll note something else about traditions here. They're not regarded too high by the Lord. Received by tradition from your fathers. Sometimes, you know, people will say it's a long-standing custom, and therefore it ought to be done. Our fathers did it before us. Was it according to the Bible? If so, then do it. If not, don't. People justify Christmas and Easter by long-standing customs. People justify infant baptism in their churches by long-standing custom. Asked one of them one time, and he said, well, you know, it's been done by our church for hundreds of years. I said, is it in the Bible, though? Long-standing customs received by tradition from the fathers can very well be vain things and cause a person to engage in vain behavior. And so something of a long-standing custom does not necessarily make it right if it's not according to the Word of God. There is something that we can leave to our children that I'd rather not. A vain conversation. Ever thought about that? You can leave it with them. There can be hereditary transmission of depravity. Habits are transmitted from father to son by instruction and example. And then the children choose to do that, and they love it, and they go on in the way of their fathers. Maybe the customs and traditions would be all right if they're based on the Bible. But if not, it's not so good. A lot of children grow up deciding they ought to be drunkards, maybe because their father was. Or women grow up, young girls, think they ought to be prostitutes because their mother were. And people grow up thinking that they ought to be gamblers because their father was. Or they think they ought to be bootleggers because their father was, and all kind of things, you see. Well, there's one thing that I would not want to leave to my children, and that'd be a vain conversation, bad behavior. It can be transmitted from me to them, and I don't want to leave them that. I'd like to leave them a lot of things, but that's not one of them. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, you can't take anything with you. No, but you can sure leave some things behind that'll do a lot of harm after you're gone. And that's what we're warned of here. We are not, those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ are not to engage in those vain conversations that we receive by tradition from our fathers, because our concern is to live in awe of God, to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, and to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we've been called, as we're taught in the Bible. Well, we'll stop there for tonight, and we'll take up there at verse 19 and see what does redeem us. We found out what didn't. Next time we'll see what will do it. It's the blood of Christ.